It's a joy. I'm sitting here listening to Cindy sing, and my memory goes back to a teenage girl that stood outside my office door, not singing to me, but practicing many years ago in our old building. It was Cindy, and I remember her warming up for her lesson with Dick Nichols, and so thank you, Cindy, so much for the message today. Daniel chapter 2, take your Bible and let's turn there. And I'm excited about stepping into a chapter now that deals with prophecy. Not only history past, now as we read the Scriptures, but even the unfolding of history present. And still, in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that which is to come. You know, you and I do not know what will be tomorrow. We do not know what will be a year from now. But as Cindy was singing, we do know who holds tomorrow. And in that, we rest. As you open your Bible, we're going back in time. It is around 600 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, a name that is still one of the greatest names in history, is a man who is filled with worries. He is being given a dream, and yet he doesn't even remember the dream, let alone the meaning of the dream. But there is something impressed upon his heart that gives a weight of significance to what he is dreaming. He represents the reign of a king who is emperor of the first world empire. In his dream, there follows a succession of four other world empires. And then finally, even for you and for me, that which is to be future, a bringing together of 10 nations. That will represent the nations at the end of the days. Those nations that he ponders in his dream, and yet he sees them as a statue. This statue representing different metals, beginning with gold for the head, representing Nebuchadnezzar himself. Allow me to list them for you, just by way of introduction for what we'll study next week. Ancient Babylon, around 600 B.C. The Medo-Persian Empire, beginning about 559 B.C. and then going to 330 B.C. The nation or the empire of Greece, 336 to 146 B.C. And then Rome, beginning around 146 B.C. until it falls to barbarians in 467 A.D. That is the sum total of what Nebuchadnezzar is dreaming. So significant, so true is the dream and the interpretation of the dream that some naysayers have tried to say that the book of Daniel was written only in the second century. And by then, men had the idea of the empires that had passed and what the future might be. But the reality is that we're reading a book that is dated around the 600 B.C. It is prophesying of things well before they occur. And it is exact in its details. That's the book you have in your hand this morning. Daniel, in chapter 2 and verse 28, describes the end of these days in these words. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. I believe with all my heart that you and I are living in the last days. I find it interesting. I have family up in North Carolina, near the Bayboro, North Carolina area. And you know, they had an earthquake this past week. In South Carolina, they had another earthquake. And this is one that is reaching like 4.4 on the scale. Significant earthquakes in places that historically have never known earthquakes. And we're reminded in Matthew 24, at the end of times, that there is the groaning of this creation. And that there will be earthquakes in diverse places. I think we look at a world that nature itself is showing the unpredictability of the end of times that are foretold in the Scriptures. But for today, our focus is on the introduction of Daniel chapter 2. Next week, we'll look at the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. On your outline there, and I hope that you have one, there are three major points that we're going to look at in the time we have this morning. The first we'll see in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 2, and I'm calling it the Sovereign's Dream. The Sovereign's Dream. The second major point deals with Daniel. I'm calling it the Servant's Dilemma. And then the third one that we'll close with this morning will be a sovereign divine. That is, those words of praise of Daniel when he recognizes in a moment of worship and praise that God is sovereign. Now, look with me in your Scriptures, Daniel chapter 2, and let's begin at verse 1. The first point, a sovereign's dream. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 13. And the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came, and they stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know, that is, to know the meaning of the dream, if you would. Verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, that is the Aramaic language. It's pretty much a dead language today. But what is interesting, it was the language of the Gentiles in this day. Beginning in chapter 2 and going through chapter 7, the times of the Gentiles are unfolded in the Scriptures in the Aramaic. Why? Because it is addressed to and it is about the Gentiles. Let's follow. Verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill, basically a latrine. Verse 6. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They, that is the wise men, answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain time, that is, buy time. Because you see, the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. And the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare or difficult thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with the flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth, and the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Notice with me on your outline, first of all, the perplexity or the anxiety of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a man of supreme authority. His very words are the law. I think we have politicians that feel the same way today, but that is not the case for us. But it is very much the case for Nebuchadnezzar. He represents the government. He is the embodiment of the Constitution, if you would. And his word is the law. Well, this man, as I read the scriptures, I find him to be an incredible man. I even ponder, and I don't know how others here might feel, but I wonder as God wrestles with his heart in the book of Daniel, if this is not a man that maybe one day we will see in eternity in heaven. I don't know. But I do know that God dealt with the heart of Nebuchadnezzar in an incredible way. When we read the scriptures here in Daniel 2, he is a heathen king sitting on a throne. He is a man who has been proven already, even though he's a young man, about 40 years of age, he is already a proven military strategist. He has been proven under the reign of his father to be a great general. But now with the death of his father, he finds himself the king. Now the matters of government and administration are his burden. And I believe as I read the scriptures here, that in many ways as we're reading, his spirit was troubled and his sleep break. That here's a man that's wrestling with the realization that every decision he makes has consequences. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. I think it was a recurring dream. The Bible says in verse 1 that his spirit was troubled. You've experienced, some of us that are older, what it is to be troubled at night. You know, you go to bed, you can't go to sleep. And then when you do nod off to sleep, you wake up in a few minutes. And there is a restlessness in your heart and in your soul. You wake up, and the first thing that goes through your mind are all the thoughts and all the troubles and all the anxieties that you're wrestling with. And that is where Nebuchadnezzar is. His spirit is troubled as his sleep breaks. He cannot sleep. He is a man that has riches and possessions beyond imagination. But you know, riches cannot buy a troubled man a good night's sleep. Follow with me if you would. Not only then the perplexity of this king, but notice if you would in verse 2 through 11, his proposition, that is his demand or his directive. The first thing I'd ask you to notice is the king's summon. I've already made the comment, the last thing you wanted in this time era was to get a notice in the middle of the night that the king wants to see you. The first thought that comes to mind is, why isn't the king sleeping? The second thing comes to mind is, oh my, I wonder what he's going to want and what he's going to demand at this hour of the night. And so the wise men are brought in. Now what is interesting is that Daniel, one of the wise men that we find at the end of Daniel chapter 1, and his three companions are not included in this initial group of wise men. I think it's probably because of a certain prejudice that they would have had, perhaps, for these Jewish men. And so the Jewish wise men that have been selected by Nebuchadnezzar are not called. Instead, they are more the Babylonian men who are brought in. Notice with me, let me describe for you just quickly in passing who these men were. Look in verse 2, and there are four classifications. The first, magicians. Now, you and I in the 21st century, when we think of magicians, we think of some guy doing hocus pocus. You know, he's got maybe a box up here and he's got a black cloth over it and he's going to pull it up and reach in and he's going to pull out a rabbit. Like, we don't know that the rabbit's down underneath there, you know. That's our magician. But this magician here is a member of the same group of wise men that in the New Testament, at the time of the birth of Christ, they were called the what? The Magi. they are men who are scholars. The literal meaning, the root meaning of their name, magicians, means stylus or pen. They are scholars. So they have been called in. They know the literature of the Babylonian people. They have the education, the best that was offered for that day. And then you'll notice in verse 2 again, the astrologers. That means today what it meant back then. They studied the stars. And they felt like some do today, that somehow the stars would project a future prophetic significance. The third one we find are the sorcerers. They are the purveyors of sorcery, black magic, you and I would call it. And then the last one in verse 4, the Chaldeans. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was by his lineage a Chaldean. The Chaldeans were a group of people that lived south of Babylon. Through Nebuchadnezzar's father, the Chaldean people had risen up, become strong enough that they actually now occupy the leadership of that nation. Now, that's who was summoned. The second thing I want you to notice is the demand. What was the demand that Nebuchadnezzar placed before the men that came? Look at verse 3. My spirit was troubled to know the dream. And he goes on to say that his dream had gone from him. He could not remember what it was that he dreamed. Then we notice in verse 5, show me the dream and the interpretation. And so that's the demand. You're summoned out of bed as a wise man. You're now standing in the courtroom of Nebuchadnezzar. He is sitting upon the throne. He is filled with anxiety. His spirit is troubled. And now he is making an outrageous demand. Tell me my dream and what that dream means. Now he offers two consequences. The first is the threat of humiliation. If you do not tell me my dream, I will have you cut into pieces, and your home itself will become a refuse. It will become a heap, a garbage dump, if you would. And so the significance of that, not only would their failure to tell the dream and the meaning of the dream, not only would it impact their life, but it would also impact the lives of their loved ones. But he also promises in verse 6, if you tell me my dream, I will give you gifts and rewards and great honor. Now that brings us, if you would, to what I call the cynicism of this king. It's found in verse 8 and verse 9. I personally do not believe that Nebuchadnezzar believed in the practice of these wise men. Remember, he's a fairly young king. These men that are the wise men, most of them probably served his father and they predated his reign. I think there is a great level of really not believing what these men do and what they practice. And so Nebuchadnezzar has placed before them now the demand. And it is a demand with consequences. It will either be death and humiliation, or it will be life and exaltation. Now notice, if you would, the protest. Immediately these wise men realize, boy, they are in trouble. Here they have a king who holds their life in his hands, and he is making an outrageous demand. Telling what he dreamed. You ever have someone ask you, maybe a loved one, maybe a son, maybe a daughter, maybe even a spouse, and they said, boy, I had a dream last night. You wouldn't believe what I dreamed. Well, that conversation pretty much ends there. Unless you say, well, what did you dream, you know? Because you don't know what is in someone else's subconscious. What is infiltrating itself and engaging in their heart and their emotions in the midst of the night? It might be lasagna or broccoli. You know, I don't know. But he's dreaming dreams. Notice the protest quickly. The first is found in verse 4. First of all, they flattered the king. Oh, king, live forever.
Well, that's a wonderful wish.
Great desire. That is a pacifying thought, King. It's our desire that you would live forever. Notice secondly, though, that they entreated the king. Verse 7. They begged, "Tell us what you've dreamed, and we'll be glad to interpret it." And then verse 10 and 11, I've already pointed out to you, then they began to complain. And I want to read that again. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king, and they said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, no lord, no ruler that asks such things." They're saying, "King, you're being unreasonable." Now, you know, that's pretty dangerous, don't you agree? I mean, he holds your life in his hands. He's making a demand that exceeds your ability. And now you're pleading with him, "King, this is unreasonable. There is no king that would make such a demand." And then that brings me on your outline to letter D. I'm calling it the provocation. You can imagine with a sleepless king who is up early in the morning. He has not had a good night's sleep. When you tell him he's being unreasonable, it's probably not going to be going well that day. And sure enough, look with me again, verse 12 and verse 13. The king was angry and he was furious. And he commanded to destroy, put to death, to slay the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now that brings me to now a servant's dilemma. For whatever reason, Daniel and his three companions, they were not summoned with the other wise men. And so the knock comes on the door. Standing there is the captain of the guard. In this case, Arioch, the chief executioner. He is there to do the bidding of the king. And the bidding of the king is that all the wise men will die that day. Follow with me, Daniel. And there's three wonderful lessons of how you approach a problem. Here's the first one. We see the plea for patience. Follow with me, beginning at verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel, that is, with prudence, with caution, with discretion. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom, good judgment, to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and he said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Well, that's a wonderful introduction. Daniel's approach to Arioch is one of humility. It is one of showing a deference to someone in authority. And it's intriguing that Arioch listens. I think that has a lot to do with his testimony with this captain of the guard. Already there was a sympathy in the heart of this man that is bearing the sword of the king to at least listen to a reasonable man. And so we see the plea there. Notice, if you would, in verse 16, that plea is answered. We read in verse 16, "And then Daniel went in and he desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation." And so we see a plea for patience that's answered by one that listens. Arioch apparently takes Daniel into the king's chamber, knowing that Arioch bears the responsibility of putting Daniel and the other wise men to death. Nevertheless, here is a man that has enough confidence in Daniel to at least present him before the king. And the king hears his plea. Now that brings me to the second thought, the prominence of prayer. What do you do in a moment of trouble? Well, the first thing you do when you're dealing with an authority is you answer with patience. The second is you go to prayer. Follow with me, verse 17. We've already read it together. Let's follow as I read. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all three Jewish young men that had been chosen to be counted among the wise men. Verse 18, that they would desire or seek the mercies or the compassion of the God of heaven concerning this secret, this dream and its interpretation. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so there is that wonderful prominence of prayer. There is the intercession of prayer with others. You know, what do you do when you're facing a trial or facing a problem? I hope that there are people in your life that you have confidence that when they bow their head and they pray, that heaven listens. Daniel seeks the retreat and the comfort of others who are people of faith. And there they pray. Notice thirdly, the power of prayer. Look at verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I want to pause there because I was intrigued with this. We know that the king had had a sleepless night. Most likely the summons to meet the king for the wise men may have come at least in the early morning hours, perhaps even in the night before. So now Daniel has learned of the decree to execute the wise men. He has gone before the king and he has sought time to pray. He has gone back and he has prayed with others. But you know, God did not answer the prayer for the dream or the interpretation until what? The night vision. Now, I don't know about you, but I think things would be a little bit desperate at that point, you know? The decree had already been made. The wise men were already being gathered up. And Daniel's praying. And he's interceding. There are two thoughts that came to mind as I looked at that. The first is that the revelation came after prayer. The second is that the revelation came after patience. You know, many of us, as we pray and we face challenges and difficulties and we're worrying and we're fretting about what we're going to do and what the decision's going to be, too often we rush into prayer and we rush out of prayer without pausing for God to answer prayer. You know, the Bible says in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know what that means? When God's people, who are just and honest and sincere before God, when they pray, there's power in prayer. Amen? Notice, if you would, thirdly, then. We have seen a sovereign's dream. We have seen a servant's dilemma. And thirdly now, we'll see a sovereign divine. God answers Daniel's prayer in the night. By the way, what do you do when you can't sleep at night? Do you pray? Do you ponder? Do you plead? Lord, He hears and answers prayer. Now let's look. Let's look at Daniel's God. And if He is not your God, I pray that He will be your God when I close this sermon this morning. Notice with me what I'm calling six qualities or six attributes of Daniel's God. We find it in what I believe is really just a hymn of praise and a hymn of thanksgiving. Follow with me, beginning at the latter part of verse 19. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Daniel's God is the God of heaven. Daniel's God is the God of heaven. Latter part of verse 19. Then was the mystery or the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel immediately began to respond to God's answer to his prayer with a hymn of praise and a hymn of thanksgiving. Daniel's God hears and answers prayer. But not only is He the God of heaven, but the second thing I'd like you to notice is that He's the God of eternity. Notice again, if you would, verse 20. Daniel answered and he said, "Blessed be the God forever," or the name of God, "forever and ever." Now we know that the name of God, it embodies the revelation of who God is. You know that we can look at nature, and the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The evolutionist looks at nature and he sees this explosion called the Big Bang, and they can't explain it, and they have no clue how any of this all came together. But you and I look at the Bible and we see the handiwork of a God who is the Creator and a God who is the Sustainer. He is the Lord God of eternity. He is the God of heaven, and He is the God who reigns forever and ever. And He alone is worthy of praise. Notice thirdly, He is the God of heaven, the God of eternity, but notice that He is also the God of wisdom. The God of wisdom. Verse 20 again. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. Verse 21, He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Who is God? He's the God of heaven, the God of eternity, and He is the God of all wisdom. Job chapter 12 and verse 13. With Him, that is with God, is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally, that is ungrudgingly, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Where do you turn when you need wisdom? You turn to wise counsel, yes, but all too often, we wait until the last hour and the last minute to turn to God who says, "I am the God of wisdom and I will give you understanding if you seek me with all your heart." Notice fourthly, if you would, in Daniel's prayer in verse 20, he is the blessed, the name of God forever and ever for wisdom. And then we see the word might. If you would, He is the God of all power. He is mighty God. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Thine, O Lord, that is Jehovah, eternal, self-existent One, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. He is eternal God. He is the God of wisdom. He is the God of heaven. He is mighty God. Notice with me fifthly, if you would, He is the sovereign God of all creation. Look again at verse 21. And He changeth the times and the seasons. So let's stop there. What are the times and the seasons? He is the God of nature. Many of you may have seen the debate between creationist Ken Ham and evolutionist Bill Nye. And do you know, as you listen to the debate, it ultimately came down to evolution is the belief of an atheist. Creation is the belief of a man who has faith that God is Creator. The creationist looks at nature and he sees the handiwork of God. He recognizes that God is omniscient. He controls the times and the seasons. He controls the laws of nature. God is God, and He can do as He pleases. The evolutionist looks at the world and wants to reason that there is an evolving of natural law. You and I look at nature and we believe that God is the Creator. He sets the laws of nature in motion. But He is the God of creation. And He can do as He pleases. He can change the times and He can change the seasons. We can confidently say with David, "My times are in Thy hand." The day that I was born and the day that I will die, those days are set. And all that is in between is overseen by a God who rules and reigns. He is my Creator and my Savior. He is not only the God of nature, but notice again in verse 21, He is the God of nations. Look with me, verse 21. "And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and He setteth up kings." Do you remember back in the 80s? And I wish I had looked this date up. Do you remember sitting at home one evening and watching on television in disbelief as the walls separating Berlin and East Germany from West Germany, as the people began to tear that wall down? Do you remember that? Do you remember them standing up with a pickaxe and hammering away at that wall? And you and I were watching the dismantling of a communist power. Following that was the disintegration of the Soviet Union. Do you not believe that God is sovereign? I would not have expected in my lifetime that when Ronald Reagan stood and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear that wall down," that I would see it. God brings up and God sets down. You and I look at our nation that we live in, this United States of America. We might be troubled by what I see as the faltering of greatness. We might be troubled by what we see as America retreating from the world scene. But you and I should not be fretting and worrying. You see, God sets up a president. God sets down a president. President Obama sits in the White House office, in the Oval Office, because God has deemed it so. God has His hand on our nation. He is the God of nature. He is the God of nations. Daniel, in his prayer here in verse 21, "He removeth kings and He setteth up kings." Do you realize that the span of the life of Babylon was less than a century? It was only about 70 years. Why? Because God needed Babylon to carry out His promise to Israel. "I'm going to set you aside because you've rebelled. But I will not forget you. And I will restore you." As soon as the 70 years had passed, the walls of Babylon were penetrated by Cyrus of Persia, and an empire collapsed overnight. Let's go back to the Scriptures. We've seen that God is the God of heaven, the God of eternity, the God of wisdom. He is the mighty God, the God of all power. He is the sovereign God of creation. In verse 22, He is the God of revelations. Look with me at verse 22. "He revealeth the deep," that is the unsearchable mysteries and secret things. "He knoweth what is in the darkness,
and the light dwelleth with him. Can I say this to you this morning? You might agree with me that sometimes I look at what's happening in the world and I know that there's someone behind the scenes. I look at the rise of a man from obscurity to being the leader of the most powerful nation in the world. And you scratch your head and you say, how could that happen? We look across to Europe and we see the faltering of nations there, but then the European Union that rises out of it. And we wonder, is there a hand behind those changes? And can I say to you this morning, the answer is yes. You know, God is already, through His Word, has given us, and we'll study it next week, the revelation of the unfolding of history. We will look back at the past, but we're also going to look ahead at the future, that according to Daniel's interpretation, at the end of the days, there will be 10 nations that will rise. And as they rise to prominence, there will be a great conqueror who will destroy their purposes for destroying His people. And that conqueror is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you to take your Bible? And let's look at two passages and we're going to close. Look with me at Matthew 24. By the way, I meant that not evangelistically, but honestly, okay? Matthew 24. And I want to go back to what I referred to in my opening. And I would ask you to follow with me as I begin reading at verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. We won't be long. And Jesus, as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and He said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. The world that you and I are living in is a world that even in nature is a testimony of a troubled world. Not only is there the trouble within nature, and man somehow thinking that scientifically he's going to try to control nature. You can't control nature. God is the God of nature. And then there's the working of men and ambassadors that somehow they're going to plot and they're going to bring about world peace. But you know, you and I know the end of the story. There's going to be wars and more wars. There's going to be famine and pestilences and earthquakes. And this is the beginning of the end. You know, God has us here as a church to be a living testimony of His grace and His goodness. That God is God. He is the God of heaven. He is the God of eternity. He is the God of wisdom. He is the God of revelation. And you and I know the end of the story. And then lastly, I want to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Probably we'll share that at Thursday's memorial service. There is appointed a time that Christ Himself will descend from heaven. And in that hour, the dead in Christ shall rise. And then we, the church, who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. For him, it was a nightmare. For God, it was the revelation of His purpose. Let me ask you this morning, who is your God? Is the Lord God of heaven, the God of eternity, the God of all wisdom? Is He the God of nature and the God of the nations? Is He sovereign God of your life? He said, who is this God? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins. His blood shed on the cross that you and I might realize the desperate need of redemption, and that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a great God we have, who loves us so much that He demonstrated His love by the very sacrifice of His Son. Is He your Savior? Heads bowed and eyes closed.